Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Our verses are 8 through 20. And I'd like to begin by reading our passage aloud. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. When I first became a Christian, I had no idea what Lent is. And just to be clear, this is not the season of Lent, but it just fits my sermon. Right? I had no idea what Lent is. I simply knew that some of my Christian friends, for a number of days before Easter, would give things up. They'd go without chocolate or soda or TV. And as they I came to understand that as they were preparing to celebrate, you know, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, they wanted to show in some, you know, public, demonstrable way that Christ is more important to them than, well, at least chocolate and soda and TV. But really, the idea was to show that he was more important than anything. Now, I want to be clear, Lent is not in the Bible, but the idea is simply giving up something good because you love something better. Now, this idea of giving up or letting go, it shines through our verses. And for Paul, following Christ meant giving up comfort and safety. These were not easy journeys that Paul was on as he traveled the Mediterranean, teaching people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then for others in Ephesus, the city that he's in right now, right? For them, following Jesus meant giving up their jobs and their income. And they model the importance of giving up anything that keeps you from honoring Christ. And so I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So we are obviously in the book of Acts. This is a historical record of the spread of Christianity in the first century. And the events that we're reading took place a number of years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Men and women came to know Christ, and they spread his name around the world. And the book of Acts is really a record of a movement of God. And it's a movement shaped by very real people like Peter and John and James and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Lydia and Apollos and Priscilla and, of course, Paul. These are real people. And the most famous of them all is Paul. He traveled around the Mediterranean Sea. He preached the gospel. God used him to plant churches, and so much of his ministry is spent really nurturing new believers. And often he found a way to do both at the same time, to preach the gospel to unbelievers, to nurture young believers. Paul did all this work in the name of Christ. By Acts 19, as I said already, Paul is back in Ephesus. This is a leading city in the Roman province of Asia. And when you think of the Asia in the sense that we find it in the New Testament, we're really thinking about the modern area of Turkey. And Paul stays in Ephesus for really well over 2 years. And our passage actually records some of the most fruitful years of Paul's ministry. God used Paul to bear a lot of fruit, but a lot of people think of what we're reading about now in Acts 19 is in many ways the climax, the high point, the pinnacle of the Apostle Paul's ministry. So that should make it interesting just to know that's the case. Now, I'm going to answer two very simple questions as I preach this sermon. The first question is what do we see in our passage? So I'm really just intending to summarize what we see. I'm not intending at that point to give you a ton of application. I just want to make sure you don't miss anything. It really is an extraordinary text, and so I want to walk through it. And then after I answer the question, what do we see in our passage, I'm going to ask also, I think, quite simply, what can we take from our passage? So what do we see, and what can we take from it? And as I do all that, my prayer is that you're convinced that nothing is better than knowing Christ. I know it's a simple heart for this message, but that is my heart, my prayer for you, that you'd really know that nothing is better than knowing Christ. I know I'm a pastor, and those are just the things pastors say, right? Of course, nothing is better than knowing Jesus. There's nothing truer than that. And I don't know what brings you here today. And we're going to come across some crazy stuff in a few minutes. But if you don't know Jesus, you are missing out on He who is greater than anything else. And if you think knowing Jesus is foolish, you are missing out on the one who is greater and more beautiful and more wonderful than anything. And I know I can't convince you of that this morning. And for those of you who are Christians and you're struggling to know Jesus, like it's not a struggle to get out of bed and come to church, but it's a struggle to really know Jesus deeply, my words aren't going to convince you of that. But that's why my aim is to give you God's word, like words inspired by God. And my prayer is He's going to use His word to convince you that there is nothing better than knowing Christ. All right, so first, what do we see in our passage? Well, simply put, we see the Word of God followed by the works of God multiplying the people of God. We see the Word of God followed by the works of God multiplying the people of God. It's so obvious. It's right there in verse 8. Paul brings the gospel to the synagogue in Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, right? So we see the Word of God. Now, Paul usually began his evangelistic work where the Jewish people gathered for study and worship. Those in the synagogue had a basic understanding of the Old Testament. So Paul, a Jewish background believer, is able to go into a synagogue and work with what they already knew, and in many cases, what they already believe. So he's able to take their Torah, unpack it, teach it to them better than anyone has ever taught it to them, and they're beginning to see that Jesus Christ is the point of the entirety of their Jewish religion. And so Paul began in the synagogue explaining to them that Jesus is Messiah, right? That he's the king predicted in the Old Testament. Now, It might seem too obvious to mention, but in our visual age, I'm going to mention it anyway. Paul used words. He spoke. He explained verbally the kingdom of God, what it is, and how they could enter it. My point is not to say Paul would not have used YouTube, right, if YouTube was available. But I'm not saying Paul wouldn't have taken advantage of other medium. But my point is, it's not insignificant that God created everything with a word. It's not insignificant that Jesus is the Word. And it's not insignificant that the Apostle Paul, when having the opportunity to tell people about Jesus, used words to explain who Jesus is, why he came, and how that ought to affect their lives. Paul told them with words that Jesus is the king of his kingdom, that Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, right? He didn't come to fix a political nation. Rather, Jesus lived and died and rose again to establish the kingdom of God, to reign in the hearts of men and women around the world. Now, one day we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ, the Lamb of God, will be there reigning from his throne over all of that land. But right now, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and Christ is reigning. He reigns everywhere all the time because he is God, and he reigns uniquely wherever his people are gathered and bowing their knee before Christ, our great and righteous Savior. Right, so that's the word that Paul boldly spoke as he explained the kingdom of God. But as usual, Paul's words stir up resistance and hostility. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, often when Paul upset religious leaders, they would take out their pitchforks and run him out of town. It doesn't appear that that happened here. It seems like they got upset and they started disrupting the meetings, and Paul just realized he really couldn't in any orderly way explain the kingdom of God in the synagogue. So he left and he went into the hall of Tyrannus, a building named probably after either its owner or maybe one of the famous teachers who might have spoken in that hall. In any event, Paul moved his lessons out of the synagogue and into the hall. And there, for 2 whole years, day in and day out, Paul gave lectures in this hall. He advocated for Christianity, right? He made the best case that he could for the supremacy of Christ in a city devoted to false gods. And as a result of Paul's labors, many heard the gospel. And in fact, we're told in verse 10 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that's amazing. Now, I know that Mount Vernon is not a lecture hall. Right? Some of you may feel like these sermons can be a bit lectury. This is not a lecture hall, though. Right? It's a hall. It's a building. Right? But this is not a lecture hall. We are a church. You know, we're the gathered people of God. We're not a lecture hall. But I am grateful that we are planted, that God planted this church in a city filled with people from all over the world. And so may we labor like Paul in our city so that many people hear the word of the Lord. I think that is a good metric. I'm not into counting. I mean, I can count, not very far, right? But I'm not into counting, but this is a good metric. Are people hearing the word of the Lord in our lives? Have the people in your neighborhood heard the word of the Lord? I'm not asking, did God save them? I'm not asking, are they baptized? I'm not asking, are they going to church? Have they heard the word of the Lord? Right, that's what happened in Ephesus. Now, what comes next is unusual. The word of God is followed by the works of God. Look at verse 11. and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Don't hear that every day. Luke refers to extraordinary miracles in verse 11. Now, this confuses me because I consider all miracles extraordinary. Like, which are the unextraordinary miracles? That's what a miracle is. It's extra. I mean, I'm not arguing with God. It's the Bible. And that is, when I think of a miracle, it is like extraordinary. But Luke says that what Paul did here, really what God did through Paul, it's unusual, like even by New Testament miracle standards. Something amazing is going. It's not just amazing, it's amazing. Now, miracles still take place, and maybe you can point to a miracle that's taken place in your own life. But what Paul did, what Luke calls extraordinary miracles here, Paul did them, and he did a lot of them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul argued that these miracles that he did were signs given by God to show that he was a true apostle. In other words, one of the reasons why Paul did such extraordinary miracles was because God sought to validate or authenticate the ministry of Paul in the minds of those who witnessed what God did through him. And in any event, God did amazing things through him. People were healed just by touching a piece of cloth belonging to Paul. Jesus sometimes healed this way, right? Just by reaching out in faith, we're told, and touching the fringe of Jesus's garment, right? The power of Christ was unleashed and people were healed. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. And now it seems that the power of Christ is on display in the life and the ministry of Paul. It wasn't just Paul. You might remember earlier in Acts that when Peter would walk by, sometimes his shadow would fall over someone who was sick, fall upon someone who was sick, and the very presence of the shadow would restore their health. There are extraordinary miracles taking place in and throughout the book of Acts by God's apostles. And Luke tells us that Paul did more than heal. God did more than heal through Paul. But in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul cast out demons. He cast out demons. Paul demonstrated power over spiritual forces of darkness. Through Paul, evil spirits came out of people. Let's talk more about that a little bit later. This brings us, though, to one of the most interesting and most, dare I say, entertaining portions of the New Testament, the seven sons of Sceva. Look again at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, that's I plead with you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, in Ephesus, you could find people to pay you to identify and drive out demons, right? And I know, you know, you scoff at that. Just before you scoff too loudly, I would just note how many establishments you drive past in Atlanta that claim to tell your fortune, and who knows what else they're going to offer to do in those shady houses. In other words, yes, this is the 21st century, but if you think we're not surrounded by people engaging in this kind of activity, I mean, you're wrong. Now, in Ephesus, there were Jewish exorcists, and they were especially popular because the Jewish people were known for not saying the name of God. They wouldn't speak Yahweh, right, the personal name of God, from their lips. And they were known as having that little, being identified by that little habit. And it made some of their neighbors think, well, there must be something magical about that name, Yahweh, that these Jews won't say it. And so maybe these Jewish people, maybe they've got some other magical names. And maybe we could have access to some of these magical names and do amazing things with them. Well, so these Jewish exorcists took advantage of this widespread superstition, and they started writing these books of magic arts, where they would write down these words and these names, these incantations, and then go about practicing this trade and claiming to free people of evil spirits. Now, when Paul came to Ephesus and did miracles in the name of Jesus Christ, these Jewish exorcists, who were already at work, at least claiming to drive out demons, these Jewish exorcists decided that they were going to go ahead and add to their bag of tricks the name Jesus Christ. And in fact, today, if you were to go to the National Library in Paris, you actually find these ancient papyri, these documents, which are these books of magic arts, and you can actually find one that has the very incantation that Luke records in verse 13. In other words, this really happened, right? There were Jewish exorcists who went around trying to do miracles by the name of Jesus, and we have the documents today that simply verify what we have in our own Bibles. Now, my guess is that when the seven sons of Sceva, who apparently family business, right? You know, what are we going to do? There's a lot of money in this. Let's start. You know, you've got, Steve's brothers, trucking. Well, these are the seven sons of Sceva, and this is their business. They are Jewish exorcists, and they go and they seek to exorcise a demon in the name of Jesus Christ, and my guess is they didn't expect an answer. But they got one. The possessed man speaks, verse 15. And I'll say it one more time, because it never gets old. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. But who are you? Now I'm struck that the evil spirit recognized Paul. I'm not surprised that the spirit, knew Jesus. Evil spirits have good theology. I'm struck that he recognized the name of Paul. Paul was a faithful Christian. And it tells me that faithful believers can be known by and perhaps even bother evil spirits. And I just want to say, may we be so faithful. I don't know how we're ever going to know, but may the evil spirits know about us and be bothered by our faithful presence in this fallen world. In any event, the Spirit says, but who are you? And before Sceva's sons can answer, he pounces on them, fighting them until they leave the house naked and wounded. I don't have an explanation of where their clothes went. Let's just move on. Now, so what do we see here? What do we see here? Paul performs genuine miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when frauds and charlatans, right, those Jewish exorcists, frauds, right, when frauds and charlatans try to replicate Paul's miracles, especially by claiming the name that Paul proclaimed, Jesus Christ, what these frauds are doing is treating Jesus like a four-leaf clover or a lucky rabbit foot or a magic eight ball, and it doesn't work. And so they're left. So here you've got Paul, and he can't walk down the street without miracles happening. And here you have he's doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here you've got these frauds, and they're claiming the name of the Lord Jesus, but they are left looking foolish and disgraced. And so we see the word of God is followed by the works of God, as the failure of the seven sons of Sceva proves that the name of Jesus is not to be toyed with. He's not to be trifled with. So the word of God was followed by the works of God, which only serve to multiply the people of God. So look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That means he was praised. The name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now look back up at verse 17 and notice that second word in that sentence, this. This. What is this that became known to all the residents of Ephesus? What is this? What became known to them? I think this is the fact that Paul's message is better than all their religious frauds and all their useless magic books. This became known to them. Right? This, among people who were seeking to practice magic, among people who were seeking to pay for magic, this became known to them. That Paul and his message are superior. And when the Ephesians saw this, at least when many Ephesians saw this, they chose to reevaluate their lives. They believed Paul's words about Jesus, and they committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Convinced that Paul had truth and power, they experienced, verse 17, godly fear. Maybe for the first time in their lives, they experienced godly fear. Right? They embraced the reality that Jesus really is the King, that he really is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. They experienced godly fear in the wake of the words and the works of Paul. They extolled or praised the name of Jesus, right? They didn't extol or praise the name of Paul, but many came to praise the name of Jesus. Jesus' name now became the standard or the flag under which they were going to live their life, under which they were going to march. They were going to be publicly identified as Christians. They realized that salvation from their sin could now only be found in Christ and in his death and in his resurrection. And so they praised Jesus for that. Many of them, we read, had been caught up in this sick trade of exorcisms and magic arts. And so many of them now, having been converted, right, having come to saving faith, they publicly confessed their former idolatry. Right, much like when someone comes to be baptized and says, hey, you need to know what I once was. You know, I was once a thief. I stole from people, but now, by God's grace, I'm redeemed. They came and they publicly announced what they once were and what they once did. They divulged all their practices. They did not want to start their Christian life fraudulently. Right? They wanted to come clean. And so they declared exactly what they had been and exactly what they had done. And still others, they took these magic books, books that apparently could have been sold for a lot of money, right? They could have taken that money and done a lot of things with it. They brought these books out into the open, and they burned them. They gave them up. And they proved that Christ meant more to them than their old jobs or even the money they could have gotten. They wanted a public declaration that their past was evil. And they were beginning again, now as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, verse 20, as a result of all of this, the message of God spread like gossip. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And I take by prevailing, the word of God, it overpowered people, right? People were actually coming to saving faith, when they saw the word of God and the works of God. People are confessing their sin. People are being baptized. People are giving up bad habits and former ways of life. And the word of God is prevailing mightily, right? And that's what happened. That's what we see in our text. And that's the first point. Second, so what can we take from our passage? What can we take from our passage? You know, you need to know there are a lot of things that, you know, we can take. We have to see that the word of God was followed by the works of God and it multiplied the people of God. I mean, that happened. That's what Luke is showing us in that text. You've got to see that. There's a lot of different things we could take away from this passage. I mean, I could list out 25 different things that we could take, but I'm going to limit myself to four. And even then, with the amount of time that we have, I can't go into as much detail as I'd like. But these are the four things, the four main things, I would argue, that we ought to take from this passage, all right? So I'm just going to go through them one by one, all right? Number one, evangelism is hard work. Evangelism is hard work. Now, this is not obvious to everyone. Before I explain it, let me just make it clear what evangelism is not. I do think it can get confusing here. Evangelism is not inviting someone to church. Evangelism is not giving someone a good Christian book. Evangelism is not even letting someone know you're a Christian. Now, those are all really good things that I hope we're doing all the time. That, though, those things in and of themselves are not evangelism. Now, often to encourage people to do more than that, to encourage people to actually speak about Jesus, one of the things that people often do, one of the things that teachers often do to get people to evangelize is they tell them, well, evangelism is easy. You know, God saves, you just share the gospel. That's easy. And honestly, I was thinking as I came to this text that I wonder if I've done that. I mean, I haven't gone back and listened to all my sermons, but I wonder if at times I've tried to communicate to you, hey, this is easy, just say this, you know, and you're evangelizing. And the heart behind that is a good one, right? I want you to share the gospel a lot, so I want you to know that you can do it. You know, if you're a Christian, you can do it. And I really do think that's true. I mean, evangelism is not complicated, right? The message that we share is simple. God made you. He made you to know him and love him. None of us do that the way we should. There's not one person on the planet who does that, who lives for God the way he should. We all deserve, because of that, death and judgment. That's the bad news. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross for sinners like us, and he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true, and now we must repent. That's a fancy way of saying we must turn from our old life and believe in Jesus, right? That's the gospel. And so that's not complicated. Right? We could spend more time on that, but you can share the gospel really in just 30 seconds. That's the evangel. It's the good news. But what is evangelism? I like the definition given by our friend Max Stiles, who writes in his book entitled Evangelism. He says, evangelism is teaching the gospel with an aim to persuade. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with an aim to persuade. You see, that's what Paul is doing in our passage. And I want you to notice that. Look at verses 8 and 9. Notice how Paul reasoned with his listeners. This is how he taught the gospel to non-Christians, by reasoning with them. In other words, Paul didn't just hit play, you know, on the gospel message. No, he entered into conversation with unbelievers. He sought to understand what they believed and how they might object to the Christian faith, and he answered their questions, and if he didn't have the answer, he tracked one down. And all this I take to be part of reasoning, right? Paul entered into dialogue with unbelievers. He talked with them. Now, I'm sure there are moments where he talked to them. But a lot of his evangelizing, he's talking with unbelievers. He's reasoning with them. More than that, Paul persuaded. He persuaded, verse 8. In other words, he carefully urged unbelievers to believe, to make a decision, to commit their lives to following Jesus, because evangelism is not an academic exercise. Right? When we're evangelizing, it's not like we're just debating, like, hey, whose worldview is better? You know, it's not like, you know, we're debating the GOAT, LeBron or Michael. You know, no, this is not trivial. When we're evangelizing, it's not an academic conversation, right? A gospel discussion is a matter of eternal life and death. So, thinking about persuasion. And when you hear persuasion, I think a lot of us hear manipulation. You know, like, I'm going to persuade you, so I'm going to, you know, I'm going to speak really loudly. You know, it goes with reasoning. The idea is that you're pleading with people. You're trying to convince them. You're helping them understand the significance of the moment. You're persuading them. And so you might ask someone, what's keeping you from submitting your life to Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is going to help you know how you need to work both reasoning and persuading them to, in fact, submit their life to Jesus Christ. You are doing the hard work of uncovering the obstacles keeping one from believing. Now, I know theologically, fundamentally, the obstacle is their blindness, right? They are blind to the things of the Lord. And so a good bit of evangelistic work is praying, God, open the eyes of their hearts. Now, I hear that. I get that. But as we meet people with they are, they're real people made in the image of God with real minds, real doubts, and real questions about the faith. And when we ask someone a question like, what's keeping you from submitting your life to Jesus Christ? We may discover a lot of really important things like, well, I think Christians are crazy. You get to persuade them that they're not. Now, if you're crazy, that's going to be really hard. You know, they might say, I just can't believe Jesus is God. Okay, let me give you some reasons why I think you should believe that Jesus is God. You know, you're reasoning with them. You're persuading them. And when they give an answer, you may not be able to perfectly address their questions or their answers, but when it's all said and done, you can tell them that even with all your questions, you're convinced that Jesus Christ is better than anyone or anything. And perhaps your very life shows that, and so you're persuading them. And when the reasoning and the persuading didn't work, Paul persevered, didn't he? Verse 9, when he ended up feeling like he needed to leave the synagogue, he rented a hall. And for 2 years, Paul reasoned daily with any who would come to listen. Now, was it new people every day coming into the Hall of Tyrannus? Was it the same people coming for months on end? I'm not sure. Probably a little of both. Either way, Paul didn't give up. Apparently, he didn't expect like a quick thing like, okay, a couple sermons and this is done. No, he reasoned. He persuaded, and he persevered in reasoning and persuading, and he didn't expect quick results, and he made it his business to make sure that everyone within his reach heard the gospel, and even more than that, experienced the reasoning and persuasion that comes from a godly Christian. And that's why I look at this text, and I look at Paul's life, and I say, evangelism is hard work. And I don't say that to dissuade you from evangelizing. In fact, if anything, I hope it emboldens some of you to say, I need to give my life to this. I need to work hard on this. This is good work. You've got to engage with unbelievers in order to reason with them. You've got to research good answers to find good questions, to answer their good questions. You need to be courageous enough to perhaps ask them the question, what's keeping you from submitting your life to Christ? It's hard work, but it's our privilege, and it's our joy. So, who in your life do you need to reason and persuade and persevere with when it comes to evangelism. That was number one. All right, number two, the enemy is spiritual. The enemy is spiritual. Now, I realize that our passage is filled with talking demons, and that is hard for our Western and modern minds to accept. Many of us were taught to believe only what we can prove in a petri dish or demonstrate in a microscope. And this is silly, that idea, that the only thing you can believe is what you can prove in a petri dish. That's silly when you realize that the most wonderful truths cannot be demonstrated in a laboratory. So take a truth like love is real. Can you prove love is real? Can you prove that your attraction to someone, your commitment to someone, is more than a biological desire for companionship or pleasure or children? You can't prove it. What about the truth? Your life has meaning. Your life has meaning. Can scientists prove that you matter? That the world is better for your existence? That you are more than a bag of water and bones? They can't prove it, but you know it's true. You live as if you are more than a cosmic accident. You live as if your place on this spinning planet is important to you and to people around you. So we treat love and meaning as true, even though we can't prove them, even though we can't even see them. And here's my point. I can't prove to you that there is a spiritual dimension to life where there are evil spirits at work conspiring to do wicked things. I can't prove to you that there are spiritual dangers that you can't even see. But the most important things in life I know cannot be seen. Paul put it this way, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12, writing to the Ephesians, no less, Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," right, against that which we can see, flesh and blood, against that which we can touch. No, Paul said we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's what we see going on in our passage as well. Evil spirits speaking. Our Western culture views this as nonsense, the conclusions of small minds trying to make sense of a difficult world. But the reality of spiritual darkness, right, the kind even we see in our passages, as funny as it may be for those evil spirits to say, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Right, as funny as that may be, we know at the heart of it is wickedness. Evil spirits who do not want anyone to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The reality of spiritual wickedness is the best explanation of a world whose underbelly is darker and more wicked than most of us can possibly imagine. I believe that every single human being is responsible for his or her own actions. Please hear me. I believe every individual is responsible for his or her own actions. But I also believe we will either be influenced by the Spirit of God or by evil spirits, the spiritual forces of evil. Now, how would your life be different if you believed what I'm telling you now? Well, I think you'd be less surprised by the pain and the darkness that you see in the world today, that you read in the papers, that you see on television. I think you'd be less surprised by the conflict and carnage and competition and ugliness of the world in which we live when you recognized in your bones that there are spiritual forces of darkness at work seeking to do everything they can to keep this world blinded to the reality of God. So I think if you believe what I'm telling you now about spiritual darkness, about evil spiritual beings, you would be less surprised when you hear about, read about, sadly even see wicked things taking place in the world in which we live. I also think that if you really believed what I was telling you now, you would spend a lot more time on your knees. You would pray more, because you'd recognize that the biggest battles that you have to fight aren't going to be won by debating, right? They're going to be won by praying and by pleading with God, who is all-powerful, to manifest his glory and purity and righteousness and justice in a world filled with cosmic powers, eager to prove him wrong. The enemy is spiritual. All right, number three, Jesus is used. Jesus is used, right? Remember what those sons of Sceva did, right? They tried to use the name of Jesus as a tool to get what they wanted, right? A notch in their belt, maybe even a few coins in their pocket. They were going to seek to exorcise demons, now utilizing the mantra that they'd heard the Apostle Paul was having such great success using. I adjure you, in the name of Jesus Christ, evil spirits, come out of him, right? They used the name of Jesus for their own glory. They were not trying to win souls to Christ, right? They were trying to, promote the family business. So the name of Jesus became like Aladdin's lamp. If I rub it three times just the right way, good things are going to happen for me and the seven sons of Sceva Incorporated. And here's the thing. We are all tempted to use Jesus for our own glory. Like even pastors, right? Pastors are tempted to use Jesus to build an audience for themselves, to feed off of the respect that comes from being identified as a pastor, right? To gain a comfortable living off the financial giving of faithful believers. It's why it's so important to pay attention to and pray for a pastor's qualifications, as we did already this morning, praying that our elders wouldn't be marked by pride or greed, because there's a temptation in the heart to use Jesus. And it's not just me, right? We are all tempted to use Jesus. How many Christians grow bitter toward God when he doesn't give them what they want? It's tempting to hate God when he withholds what you think you want most. It's using Jesus. How many Christians only pray hard when they want something big? It's possible to ignore God when things are going well, only to plead in tears when it feels like everything is falling apart. We can use Jesus. How many Christians view church as a place to be seen instead of a people to be served? Too often we treat church like checking a box, right? Instead of a divinely ordained opportunity to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that our hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But instead of doing that, we treat church as a means to satisfy our own desires. And so too often in this fallen world, and even in the church, Jesus is used. And the way off this ugly, vicious treadmill of selfishness, now before I say the way off, how are you using Jesus? I mean, is it just me? Like, it didn't take me too long to find some ways in my own life I might be tempted to use Jesus. Are there any ways that you're tempted to use Jesus? The way off that ugly, vicious treadmill of selfishness is a real, vibrant, daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know him, right? Not the way you know the sky is blue, not the way you know 3 + 3 = 6, but the way you know a brother, the way you know a friend. Church, the way a wife knows her husband. You need to commune with Christ. John Owen once said that in Christ, the very nature of God is discovered to be love and kindness. When you commune with Jesus, do you know him to be love and kindness? Unlike the love and kindness that comes from anyone else in your life, when you know that, right, that Jesus is love and kindness, when you know that, not just in your head, right, but in your heart, you won't use him, right? You'll love him. All right, number four. So number three was Jesus is used. He shouldn't be, but he is. Number four, the cost of Christianity is steep. The cost of Christianity is steep. So let me remind you about a day that a very wealthy man approached Jesus, not really knowing who Jesus is, but understanding him to be extremely wise and knowledgeable about the things of God. And so this wealthy man approached Jesus, and he asked him the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, theologically, you and I know the answer. Like, dude, you can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You can't do anything. Like, you know that. I know that. The Bible teaches it. Certainly, Jesus knew that and knows that. Right? We know that's true. Eternal life is a free gift of God, right, for those who understand themselves to be sinners. But how do you come to understand yourself to be a sinner? Like, how do you recognize your need for God in such a way that you can receive that which he freely gives? And that's why Jesus addressed this man a little bit strangely, right? We come to see ourselves as sinners in need of grace only when we identify what we love more than God. We come to identify ourselves as sinners in need of grace only after we come to understand what we love more than God. So in order to help this rich man come to understand what he loves more than God, Jesus said this to him, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And so implied in "sell all you have," implied in "go broke for God," right, is the question, do you love God more than you love your stuff? Do you love God more than you love yourself? This man, loving himself more than God, went away sad. All right? That's the rich young ruler, the rich young man. Now, contrast his heart with what we read in our passage in Acts chapter 19. When these sinners in Ephesus, confronted by the word and the works of Paul, right, when they confessed their sins, divulged their practices, many of them giving up their magic books, books that could have been sold for a great deal of money. Instead of selling them and pocketing the proceeds, they burned them. They burned what they once loved because they'd come to love Jesus most of all. So when I say the cost of Christianity is steep, from our passage, I mean following Jesus meant they lost their livelihood. They lost their jobs. They undoubtedly lost the respect of the exorcism guild. Not that anyone should want respect from an exorcism guild, but you understand their context. This was a big deal. They lost the dollars in their pocket, and yet the love of Christ made it worth it. These were the ones praising Jesus because they'd come to know him. So let me get to the point. All right. For some of you, there is something you are holding on to that you need to let go of in order to become a Christian. For some of you, you are holding on to something, nurturing it, cherishing it, loving it, and you need to let that thing go if you love Jesus most of all. I want to be clear here. Giving up that thing won't make you a Christian. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can make you a Christian. But giving up that idol, that object of your worship, that is the evidence that you really do love and know Christ most of all. So I'm asking you to follow the pattern of Acts 19 and to bring your sin into the light. Let go of what you value, if in fact you value Jesus more. And if you're ready to make this step, I'll be stepping to the back of the room after the service and would be happy to talk to you more about what it looks like to live in light of Christ. Now, let me speak to those of you who are Christians. There may be some of you who are holding on so tightly to something that you're having a hard time growing as a Christian. Now, for you, I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm just saying that in a fallen world, sin being what it is, it's possible you are holding on to something too tightly, and your grip on that thing or idea or person or dream is making it difficult for you to grow as a believer. It could be the longing for marriage or kids or grandkids or a better job, for friendship, for respect. Even Christians cling too tightly to this world, to the good gifts found in this world. And when we do, just like weeds will choke out the fruit in a regular garden, right, that which you're clinging to, like a weed, can choke out the spiritual fruit in your own life. So to my brothers and sisters, I'd ask you this week to be praying, examining your own heart, and asking, what am I clinging to so tightly that I'm not growing as a Christian as fast as I should? To be a Christian is, by definition, to give up this world for the sake of Christ. But make no mistake, you can give up everything and yet never come close to giving up as much as Christ gave in order to save sinners like us. Jesus gave up more than, I hesitate to even say it, gave up more than chocolate, more than a few days on Instagram. He gave up more than a job. He gave up more than respect. Like on that cross, he gave up purity and righteousness. He gave up communion that he deserved with God his Father so that sinners like us could be brought into the kingdom of God. At the heart of the gospel is a Savior so good, so kind, and so generous that he gave up everything for sinners like us. And so I want to end where I began. What's keeping you from knowing Jesus like this? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a great God. We worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that our faith would not be a Sunday-only faith, that we would know better how to live in light of your glory every day of the week. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would identify those things that the fingers of our hearts don't seem to